Please open your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We're in chapter 4, and today our study is verses 14 to 17. You'll find this on page 1050 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 to 17. Paul writes, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Let's pray. Now, Father, how would we ever know what the future, what our future holds, unless you should tell us? And here you tell us these vital things, Lord. Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts, Lord, to embrace now the Savior who comes as Lord and Judge on that day? We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen. In many recipes, there is a secret ingredient without which the dish isn't properly prepared. For instance, without oregano, your spaghetti sauce isn't really Italian. You can bake apples in a pie, but without cinnamon, it isn't apple pie. Or if you put meat and tomatoes and onions in a broth, it still won't be chili until you throw in the cumin. Now, in a similar way, there is a secret ingredient, as it were, to the gospel, apart from which our salvation simply is not the genuine article. All Christians know that Christ forgives our sins so that, trusting in him, when we die, our souls will go to heaven. You really can't be a Christian without believing that. And yet fewer Christians realize that going to heaven when we die is not, in fact, our final blessing. It's a blessing, but it is not that for which we ultimately hope. For after believers have died and gone to heaven, the day will come when Christ returns to earth. And then his people will be raised in the glory of the final resurrection. According to Paul, this is the hope that sustains God's people in the trials of life. Let me quote Romans 8, 18 to 23. Paul says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And so we wait now with hope for, Paul says, the redemption of our bodies when we will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. According to Paul, how bland the Christian hope is, like apple pie without cinnamon, if we forget the resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Without the coming resurrection, Christians may be forgiven our sins, but we aren't delivered from the futility of our present mortal condition. If the dead are not raised, then despite our justification through faith in Christ, our sanctification will never be complete, and therefore we would remain eternally unfit for the glories of Christ's kingdom. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15:50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And this is why Paul was so determined to inform his readers about the resurrection, the knowledge of which, he says, brings spice to our present lives of faith. We read in verse 16 of our passage, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Well, Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4 is an eschatological treasure trove. And he's been addressing a problem in their thinking. His readers were concerned about numbers of them who had died, and they didn't know how they would be saved. And Paul's answering that issue. Along the way, he gives straightforward teaching about the return of Jesus Christ, about life after death, about the rapture, and about the resurrection of the dead. Each of those topics is worthy of our study from our vital passage here, and we're going through them one by one. Today we consider the resurrection, and we're going to do so by asking of Paul's text a number of questions. In fact, we're going to ask 6 questions and find the answer from God's word so that we will not, as Paul is concerned, be uninformed. Instead, we will be encouraged by his words. Well, the first question to ask is the most obvious one. It's the what question. What is the resurrection of the dead? And the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. It comes from a verb meaning to raise up. And so the resurrection is the raising up of our bodies which have died. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Now notice there the emphasis on the bodily nature of the resurrection. It is the body that is raised, and that's a truth that has often been neglected or even assailed. And the ancient Greeks tended to view the body as ignoble and worthless and something to be escaping from. In fact, the ancient Greek idea of salvation, if you read in the ancient mystery religions, it's all about escaping the spirit, the soul escaping from the body. The last thing they would want is to get the body back. And here's an important point that Christianity and the Bible makes over and over, that those things which God has made are good, and no religion affirms the body like the Christian religion does. The Bible values the body as God's good creation. Christian salvation very positively affects our bodies. That's true in the present. It is even more true in the future. And that has a lot of implications on how we view and treat the body now. Christians are not to be the kind of radical ascetics who will harm the body or wrongly neglect the body. There's been a tendency in church history. There were several centuries in the early church where the ascetic movement was enforced, and the idea was that you're being more holy by suppressing the body, and that's wrong. The body is good, it is holy, it's to be treated that way. Now, that means that the opposite should also be avoided. We should not be libertines who indulge the body in sinful ways and misuse it. Now, here's Paul's reasoning in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, here's the conclusion: "Therefore, glorify God in the body." 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Cornelius Venema writes, "The same Lord who forgives all our sins is also the one who heals all our diseases, including that sickness of body and soul that leads to death. Thus, no biblical picture of the believer's future may fail to include as a central part the promise of the resurrection of the body." It is absolutely central to the future of our salvation. Now, the Bible states many times that the final resurrection pertains to our bodies. Consider David in Psalm 16. He says, "My whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure." He's looking forward to his death when his body is going to be placed in the grave. But he says, "My flesh dwells secure." Why is that? "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Job exclaimed in wonder, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Job 19, 25 to 26. "In my flesh I will see God." That was his hope. Now, Paul says in verse 14 of our passage, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And so he says, don't forget that we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then that little phrase, "even so," means in the same way. In the same way, Christ's bodily resurrection is the forerunner of that resurrection for which we hope. Now, there is, to be sure, a great difference between the kind of resurrection we read about in the Bible and the future resurrection that is to come. In the Bible, we see people being raised from the dead. You think of Lazarus, for instance. Jesus calls him forth from the grave, and it's his old body he gets back with all of its weakness, with all of its flaws, with all of its limitations, its mortality. Lazarus would have just gone ahead and died again. It was still a good thing, and God, Christ was blessing him, but that was not the kind of resurrection we look forward to. The future resurrection involves not the restoration only of our present mortal bodies, but the glorious transformation of those bodies. Now, the one example we have of a resurrected body is the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus. And it was a true body. Jesus said to his disciples, "Go ahead and touch me. You'll see that it's real. I'm a real person. I have a body." And they touched him. He even ate and drank, and so the resurrection body can do that. But there's other things it can do. Jesus' body was capable of appearing and disappearing, passing through locked doors, John 20:19, of shining with the glorious light of heaven, Acts 9, verse 3. Now you say, "Oh, no, but that's Jesus' resurrected body." Well, here's what the Bible says, that we will inherit in the resurrection the same kind of body. Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So we only know of one example of a resurrected body in the Bible. That's the resurrected body of Jesus, and we're told that ours will be like his. Now, it will be not a new body that we receive. In the future resurrection, it will be these very bodies we have been living in, the same bodies, if Christ has not come yet, that will have died. They will be raised. The body is not replaced with a different body, but is changed into a glorified body suitable for the new heavens and new earth in which Christ will reign in glory. Like Gerhardus Voss says this, "It is not a simple return of what was lost in death. The organism is now endowed and equipped with new powers." That's what the Bible shows, a body equipped with new powers. There are added faculties and qualities that should be regarded as supernormal from the standpoint of our present existence. Now, it's a very wonderful hope we therefore have. And we should note that while we tend to think of our future in terms of our souls being in heaven with the Lord, isn't that normally how we'll talk? What do you believe? I believe that I've trusted in Jesus. He's taken away my sins. And when I die, my soul's going to go to heaven. Interestingly, that is not where the Bible places the emphasis. In fact, comparatively little is written in the New Testament about what we call the intermediate state, that time before Christ's return, after our death, when our souls are in heaven with him. What does the Bible emphasize? It emphasizes the glorious resurrection of the body, awaiting both those who are living and those who have already died and are with Christ in spirit in heaven. One scholar rightly observes, "This resurrection is something new, something the dead do not presently enjoy. It will be life after death." Well, realizing this about our bodies, that our bodies are to be raised and glorified, it certainly ought to affect the way that we think and act in terms of our bodies now. One thing the resurrection conveys is dignity and honor to the most humble Christian soul and body. The Christian body is destined, Daniel 12:3 says, to shine like the brightness of the sky above. Our bodies are holy to the Lord. Our bodies are united to Christ and his resurrection. And so Paul urges, "Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Never think that what you do with your body is meaningless. That body belongs to the Lord, is joined to the resurrection body of Christ, and is destined to dwell in eternity in glory. And what a comfort this doctrine is as well, the resurrection of the dead, to those who grieve the loss of loved ones, or those who face the ravaging of their bodies as death approaches. Here we find that sin and death will ultimately claim none of all those who've trusted in Christ. Every molecule of the body will be redeemed and brought to glory. Many times I've been with brothers and sisters in Christ at the scene of the death of one they have loved, and I've been at the scene of those I have loved. And I will tell you that one of the things that I like to say in those settings is, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your gain? You will not ultimately gain this body in the end. And so we grieve the loss of a father, and that voice that meant so much to us, that was used all through our lives to tell us how loved we were. And if that father is in Christ, we can know for certain that in the age to come, we will hear that voice again, giving praise together with us to the Lord. That hand that is going to deteriorate in the grave, but it was a hand that held us tight and comforted us and lifted us up, we can look and say, that hand will hold mine again. That hand will, together with mine, be lifted up in praise of our Redeemer. Paul puts it this way: God raised the Lord. He will also raise us up by his power. And so that's the first question. What is the resurrection of the dead? The second question naturally follows. It's the who question. Who will be raised from the dead? And the Bible's answer is that everyone who has ever lived will be raised in the body on the last day when Christ returns. Now, here in our passage in verse 16, Paul highlights the dead in Christ as rising when Jesus returns. But the Bible many places informs us that everyone will be resurrected to stand in their bodies before the final judgment, receiving either eternal punishment or reward. Listen to what the angel said to Daniel in the Old Testament. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Both the just and the unjust will be raised. Now, Jesus was especially emphatic. He said, an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. John 5:28-29. All who are in their tombs will be raised. Now, it's clear not only in these statements that the just and the unjust will both be raised, but that their raising will have different results depending on which category they are in. Consider Jesus' important teaching in Matthew 25 about his return and the day of judgment. He says then that he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, Matthew 25:32. Now, that's obviously a metaphor, the sheep and goats. But one thing it shows is there will be a tangible difference between the godly who have been raised and the ungodly who have been raised. And Jesus further says that to his justified people on his right hand, he will declare, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, Matthew 25:34. And yet to the ungodly, it will be exactly the opposite. To those on his left, he will say, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. All are raised, but there are two very different results of that resurrection. Now, one thing this should do is it should cause those who are not in Christ, those who have not had their sins forgiven now through faith in him, it should cause them to dread the prospect of the final judgment. And in fact, most do who are outside of Christ. But here we need to reckon with the fact that it is God who has told us how history will end. Now, I grant you that in this present age, there is no apparent difference between believers and unbelievers, except to say that unbelievers often seem to be doing better in this present life. Wasn't that what drove Asaph to frustration in Psalm 73? He looked upon the wicked and said, they've got it great. It's everything's going their way. They're flaunting God. They're violating the law. They're laughing about it. And nothing happens to them. And he admitted it and bittered his soul until he says, I discerned their end. One thing he says, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. I went to church and I remembered when the word was read that it's not going to be so great for the ungodly. He remembered that despite whatever pleasures they may have in this world, in the final judgment, he says, they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terror. Psalm 73:19. My friends, the Bible declares the resurrection of all persons. and those who will die in their sins will be raised to face judgment from God through Jesus for their sins. Samuel Waldron explains, though the unjust are raised, theirs is a very strange and paradoxical resurrection. Though they are raised physically, they cannot be said to be raised to life, but rather to death. In the highest sense, theirs is not a resurrection, a restoration to true life at all. Now, people will hear the Bible teaching on the resurrection and the final judgment. They will say, what a narrow, what a hateful thing for you to say. But don't you see it's God's mercy that warns you now, that you may now turn while there is time in faith to Jesus Christ. He died for the forgiveness of sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus. The Bible appeals to you, and you will be saved. And so the resurrection of the dead warns unbelievers to turn in faith to Christ. At the same time, it challenges believers. The resurrection challenges us with our attitudes towards all people, doesn't it? And C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his famous essay, The Weight of Glory, in which he urged us to remember the eternal significance of every person we will ever know. Lewis writes, the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. It is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Instead, it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. My friend, all will be raised, and we should view them with their eternal significance. Well, Paul tells us what is the resurrection. We also are told who will be raised. That begs a natural third question. When will the dead be raised? And Paul's clear answer is that the resurrection of the dead will occur at the time when Jesus returns from heaven in all his glory. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, passage after passage in the Bible tells us that the resurrection takes place when? When Christ returns, as the immediate precursor to the final judgment of all mankind. Now consider Matthew 25, 31 to 32, when Jesus combines those three things, his return, the resurrection, and the final judgment. He says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, there's his return, then he will sit on his glorious throne, judgment, before him will be gathered all the nations. There is the resurrection. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. Now Jesus said that all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. That's John 5, 28 and 29. And how well that fits with Paul's description that Christ will return with a cry of command. It is that cry in his second coming that will summon forth from the grave all who have lived and died. Elsewhere, Paul rejoins again. Christ's return with the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 23, he says, each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then when? At his coming, those who belong to Christ. We could multiply the examples. The when of the resurrection is at the return of Christ. And yet most evangelicals are taught today the exact opposite, that there is not one resurrection when Christ returns, but there are two. In some cases, there's taught that there's four different resurrections at the end of the age. Now, classic premillennialism teaches that there will be a raising of the godly before the beginning of a literal thousand-year reign, and at the end of that thousand-year reign, there will then be a resurrection of the ungodly. And that teaching of two resurrections is allegedly supported by Paul's statement in verse 16. Look at verse 16 where he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And so it said, well, if the dead in Christ arise first, that must mean that the dead out of Christ are raised second. Now, what's the problem with that? That is not the comparison Paul's making. Now, the concern here is about those who have died and are in heaven now. When Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first, what is after is the transformation of those who are living. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised, and then those who are not dead, they will be transformed, and together we will meet the Lord in the air. You see, as the Bible teaches, there is a single resurrection event involving both the just and the unjust at the time of Christ's return. Now, one of the passages that most clearly teaches this is Revelation 20, the classic millennial passage. And Revelation 20 says that at the end of the millennium, now what's the millennium? Well, it would take a long time to work through all the issues, but in short, the best way to understand that is a symbolic number, like all the symbols in the book of Revelation, in this case standing for the church age in which we are now living. That view, by the way, is called amillennialism, that this now is the millennium age. And then after that period, there will be the resurrection of all mankind, saved and unsaved, to stand before the Lord in judgment. Let me read Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now, this is the resurrection. The dead are caused to stand before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. You see, it's the very scene described in Daniel 12:2, when the ungodly and the godly together are raised and they stand in judgment. Two books are present in one judgment. One book to condemn sin for all those whose sins have not been forgiven. The other recording salvation for the elect people of God who believed in Jesus in this life. Two kinds of people in one judgment or event. Daniel 12:2 says, those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. One resurrection, one judgment, two outcomes. Well, a fourth question we should ask about the resurrection is the how of the resurrection. We've considered what, who, and when. And now the question is how, and we can answer this in two ways. We could take it in terms of by what power? How will the dead be raised? Who's going to do it? How is it going to be done? And Paul answers in verse 16 by showing us these emblems of divine authority and power. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, what is the cry of command? What is the voice of the archangel? What is the sound of the trumpet? These are emblems of the power of the one who is causing what is happening to happen. Namely, it is God himself, by his power, who is raising the dead. The great Dutch expositor Wilhelmus Abrakel says this, this resurrection will not have a natural cause, as if those bodies could again be brought to life after a period of time by certain motions, changes, and transformation. This can neither be accomplished by an angel nor any other creature. Rather, it is a work of omnipotence. It will therefore be performed by God, the creator of heaven and earth. How the resurrection? By God's omnipotent power. That's what Jesus said in John 5:21. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. Now, realizing that the resurrection will take place by God's almighty power should relieve the kinds of concerns we often have and hear about. Some people will say, well, I don't understand how bodies that long decayed hundreds of years ago, maybe even 1,000 years ago, the bodies have utterly decayed, or maybe something happened to the body in the manner of the death, whereby it seems to have been utterly destroyed. And people say, how can it ever be raised? And the answer is God, by his omnipotent power, the creator who made all things out of nothing, is able to handle it. and he is able to get it done. Let us not worry about the physics, as it were, of the resurrection. It will be a supernatural event by the almighty power of the Creator himself. There is no barrier that can deter it. Now, this should teach us, however, that we should treat the body with respect. Sociologists and archaeologists have chronicled through burial records that where Christianity has spread, the practice of cremation has given way to the practice of the burial of the body. This is not to say that if your family members were cremated, as mine were cremated, that they can't be raised. God can deal with it. And yet it has been the pattern of the Christian people realizing that there is a resurrection, knowing that God is going to do it, nonetheless to treat the body with a reverence. And to say, well, this is not something we're disposing of as if it were that way. Rather, it's something that we're going to treat as something that's going to be raised again. This is the person. When John dies, his spirit goes to heaven. So John goes to heaven, but John's body goes into the grave, and John goes into the grave. The person is the body and the soul. We should treat it that way. That has been the Christian practice. Interestingly, the resurgence of cremation today, which is probably driven by economics, can only chronicle, however, the decrease in Christian thinking, even among God's people. Well, a second way to approach the how of the resurrection concerns the nature of the transformation. How the resurrection? Well, by God's power. That's how it's going to happen. But Paul asks the question this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? And he answered that by outlining four dimensions to the transformation of the body's believer in the resurrection. Now, first, Paul says, the resurrected body is imperishable, so as to be able to partake forever of the glories of Christ's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:42, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. Well, it's certainly true that our current bodies are perishable. How prone to disease and decay. Our natural beauty fades over time. And no, you cannot stop that from happening. Ultimately, the body yields to death. But in the resurrection, we're told, the mortal puts on immortality so that death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:54. That which now is perishable then will be imperishable. Now, secondly, Paul says, the body is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory, verse 43 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that term dishonor is usually used by Paul with reference to the disgrace of sin. And isn't that true, too, that our bodies have partaken of the fall, and we are corrupt in our bodily desires? But in the resurrection, our bodies will shine in the glory of perfect holiness. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Now, thirdly, our bodies now are sown in weakness, but will be raised in power. Unlike our current condition that so often falls short of what we desire, our resurrection body will serve God tirelessly and powerfully in the redeemed creation. Well, finally, while we presently inhabit what Paul calls a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15:44. Now, that's not saying that it will be immaterial, but rather he's saying that this new body will be fully equipped for the whole range of what spiritual life will be in the age of the glory of the kingdom of Christ. And so how the resurrection? Well, we will have imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies. John Owen says that body will be a blessed instrument for the soul's highest and most spiritual activities. Well, our study of Paul's teaching on the resurrection leaves two questions so far unanswered. The next and fifth question is the why question. We've asked what, who, when, and how, but why are the dead raised? And you know, whenever you're asking the why question about salvation, the first answer always ought to be the true answer: for the glory and praise of our wonderful God in the grace of our salvation. And that's what we see in Paul's picture here. As Christ is descending, he's being filled with glory as he comes before all the earth on the clouds. In Daniel 7:14, we're shown that same theme
And notice the emphasis on Christ's glory. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the dominant theme in the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead is the manifestation of his glory. Shouldn't we feel that way? Shouldn't this teaching, this picture that Paul gives us of the future that will be for us, shouldn't it elevate our thoughts of the majesty of our Savior, the grandeur of the salvation of which we are a part? And here's what the voices in heaven do. The angels in heaven, witnessing the very scene we're reading about, Revelation 11, they fell on their faces and worshiped God. They said, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Well, we too should fall on our faces with glory and praise to him. And yet there's another reason. There's another answer to the why question when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, and it's given by Paul at the end of verse 11. Why are the dead raised? Why? So that God may be most fully glorified. But also, Paul says, so that we will always be with the Lord. That's why we're to be raised, that we will always be with the Lord. And then the covenant purpose of God, declared all through the Bible, will be fulfilled through our resurrection. Behold, the Bible says, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 23. That's God's covenant purpose. And Paul writes in Titus 2:14 that the purpose of our salvation is to purify for himself a people for his own possession. God wants to possess us in the most loving way. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to manifest eternally the glory of his love and of all his other attributes to us, and to bring us into fellowship with him in that way. And yet we cannot be forever with the Lord unless first we are made like the Lord, at least as far as that is possible for mere creatures. And so the final stage and the climax of all of God's saving purpose in history is the resurrection of his people, who are vindicated in the final judgment and who are gathered in perfect eternal communion with Christ. Why? So that we will always be with the Lord. You see why Paul says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. Because this is the biblical encouragement for people like you and me who do not experience that now. This is not what's going on in this present age. And what is to keep us going in the difficult present life of faith? You do realize that while people today say it, the Bible never says it. The Apostle Paul never says, oh, come to Jesus and lead a carefree life now. You can have it all now. In fact, you should have it all now. You're gonna everything you could possibly want right now in this life, it's yours if you only trust in Jesus. My friend, the Bible says the opposite. Listen to Paul. For this light momentary affliction, he's talking about our lives, this current tribulation, but it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And this is why we need to be informed biblically about Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead. First, so that we would not place our hope in a world that is passing. And second, that we would be filled with hope for him who is coming and the world that will be. We will be with him in the resurrection glory. Isn't that what enabled probably the most afflicted man we know about, short of the Lord Jesus in all of Scripture, Job? In the midst of the destruction of his life, he lifts up his head with praise and glory, and he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God." And what then does he say? Oh, how my heart burns within me. Well, that leaves one last question. It's vitally important. How do we know? We've answered what is the resurrection, who's going to be raised, when is the resurrection going to take place, how will it happen, why is it going to happen? And now we ask, how do we know that it's true? Well, Paul gives the answer in verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." This is not some myth that was current in Paul's time. This is not some fancy of his imagination that helps him, and so he wants it to help you. He says, no, by revelation of the Lord. And it seems that this is not something quoted elsewhere in the Bible, but it's a revelation from the risen Lord Jesus to Paul, his apostle and servants. That's what apostles were, people who received revelation and gave to us the word from the Lord. And how important it is for us to realize how much we need that very thing. How else are we to know what are the plans of God for history? And who else knows them except God himself? Where else can we learn about the future of the world and life beyond the grave? But from him who is alone the Alpha and Omega of all things. Why then should we appeal to the fancies and opinions of men or charlatan spiritualists, neither of which can ever penetrate the grave? They cannot do it. They do not know the future. And we have a word from the Lord to tell us this truth. My friends, if the Bible is true, and it can be shown to be true by many proofs, then God's word is that message to which we must affix our hope and commit ourselves in faith. How do we know? Because God's word, by revelation from the Lord, has said it is so. Well, there's one last way to consider that matter. Because the vital question is not only, how can I know there will be a resurrection and all will be raised? But the question that begs is, how can I know what I will experience when I, on that day, am raised again in my body? Will I be raised to the glory of eternal life, or will I be raised to the condemnation of eternal punishment, which I deserve for my sins against God? Well, my friends, the answer to that vital question is found in our relationship now to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are talking about the grave and mighty things of eternity, and inevitably they bring us back to the present. That eternal destiny is determined right now by our relationship or lack thereof to the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus put it when he spoke about these very things. Listen to John 6:37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If you come to Jesus, he will receive you into his salvation. He has pledged himself in his own word. Jesus sets before our feet today the very matter that on that day will determine our eternal destiny. "For this is the will of my Father," Jesus said, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray. Well, Father, we bow before this word of the Lord that tells us marvels of which we could not possibly know, and yet you do know. And you have revealed to us what you have ordained and what by your almighty power shall certainly be. And so, Father, I do pray that your people would get the full measure of hope that we ought to have. We ought to look upon our often drab lives. We seem to be being defeated. And Lord, I pray that we would see the victory won by our Savior Jesus, who said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And so, Father, I do pray that your people would be lifted up with the expectation of glory to come. But Father, I would especially pray for those who have held back their hearts from Jesus, that they would not rebel against the warning of your mercy, but seeing that there is a day to come when the dead shall be raised and the books shall be opened, and our words and deeds will be exposed before the judgment seat of heaven. Father, cause us all now to come to the cross of Jesus, where through faith in him we may be washed of our sins, and our names may be put in the book of life. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.